Welcome to The Sacramentalist, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We're your hosts. I'm Father Wesley Walker.
I'm Father Hayden Butler.
And unfortunately, we are a man down today. Father Creighton had to be at work, so we will miss him today. But it's awesome because we have a sort of replacement for him, a now recurring guest, Danielle Hitchin of Catechesis Books. It's been a while, Danielle. I believe the last time that we talked was actually in a pre-COVID world. I think it was January 2020.
Yeah, that sounds accurate.
At least pre-COVID our world anyways. And yeah. So yes, it's been too long, but how have you been?
You know, good. Things at Catechesis Books have taken off like crazy since 2020, which has been really exciting. And life continues to be very full in the Hitchin household, but I'm excited to be back here on the Sacramentalist today.
Excellent, excellent. Now, for those who maybe don't remember or weren't with us back then, Catechesis Books are an excellent resource for you to use with young children to help sort of enculturate them in the historic faith. And we have all the volumes, I think, in our house, and our boys regularly read them. So they are awesome.
Well, thank you for that. It's exciting to continue to produce them and to see the work that the Lord is doing through them in families across the globe at this point.
Yeah. Wow. That's so cool. So we have you on today to talk about your new book, Sacred Seasons, a family guide to center your year around Jesus. Listeners, or I guess viewers, can see the book there. It's really, really a well done book. So I guess, first of all, could you talk to us a little bit about just the purpose? What is Sacred Seasons? What made you write it?
Yeah, so Sacred Seasons, as the subtitle states, is a family guide to center your year around Jesus. Basically, it's a guide to the church calendar or the liturgical year to help families orient all of their life and all of their time to the life of Christ. And this ancient spiritual discipline dates back, some could say, to the first century when the apostles began observing an annual resurrection celebration and the seeds of a Lenten season were planted in the first century as well. But basically, this was a way for the church at a time when its populace was illiterate and personal Bibles weren't even a part of the imagination to disciple its people into the big story of what God is doing in his kingdom from creation to second coming. And it's a beautiful way to walk through the life of Christ, to meditate on his work, life, death, and resurrection, and to think about what God is doing in the church today and to be excited about the life of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing throughout the world through God's people and preparing them for eternity.
No, it's really wonderful. I mean, your language of meditation has always been something that I appreciate about your books. My children also love them. I think we have all of them. And this one is coming as a surprise, as a gift here in about a month. So I'm really looking forward to giving that one to them as well. My two-year-old loves like every page of the We Believe alphabet book. He just has them all memorized at this point, which is wonderful to see.
That's so sweet.
And I think part of the meditative power of these books, as I read them to my children, has always been the artwork as well. So can you tell us a little bit about the background of how the art comes, how the design kind of procedure, the method, how you reflect on what kind of art to include in your books?
Are you talking specifically about the Baby Believer series or Sacred Seasons? Because those are very different aesthetically.
Well, I'd love to hear about both, actually, and how they compare to each other. So could you comment on both?
Sure. So the Baby Believer books are illustrated by a woman named Jessica Blanchard. She's an incredibly talented graphic artist, and she dabbles in watercolor as well, which you can see in the illustrations of those books. Sacred Seasons design was done by an artist named Stephen Krotz, who does lino cut artwork. So he actually carves the pieces of art and then stamps it onto a piece of paper. So two very different aesthetics. But I think what underlies both of these, and when I conceived of the Baby Believer books initially, but everything we do at Catechesis Books, is that God is beautiful and Christians should produce beautiful things to reflect a beautiful God. That is part of how we are created in God's image and we are called to imitate him as creator. God creates beautifully. Christians should create beautifully as well. And at the time when I started producing the Baby Believer books, the artwork in children's Christian literature that was out there left something to be desired. And I just really thought, let's make a book that's gorgeous for parents and children alike to look at. And I really sought an artist who would be on board with that vision, who would work with care to make sure that the scripture in the books would be rendered in a way that was appealing to adults and children and was really beautiful, not slapdash or sentimental or any number of things you could use to maybe describe art in Christian literature from previous centuries. With Sacred Seasons, the process was a little bit different. So Jessica Blanchard and I came together as a team prior to working with Harvest House, which meant that we came as a package deal when we signed contracts with them. Compared to Sacred Seasons, where I signed a contract separate from an artist, Harvest House and I worked together to find Stephen. We were looking for a mature look that would be visually appealing, but not too busy for this book. And we really wanted people to catch a sense of the big story of what God was doing through the artwork and be just a beautiful pairing with many of the prayers and the traditions and the liturgies that are found in the book.
No, so, I mean, there's so much to appreciate in that. And a follow-up question I would have is, you know, one of the things that I've always saw standing out between both of these books especially in the artwork is, like you said, it's not sentimentalized. It's not art that kind of talks down to even the youngest of children. It actually requires, it actually elevates them. As I've experienced it, my kids just love staring at the books, and there's like hardly any other children's book that I can say they do that with. But then also, you know, it seems like there's a reversal in your books that I find so refreshing, which is that the art isn't just a kind of slapped together vehicle for a message, right? For what is assumed to be a verbal message or a written message. You attend to the integrity of both the written message, but then also the visual messaging as well. Can you comment on just on how you kind of came about to that?
Sure. So I think that the visual is so important in telling the story of what God is doing. And I mean, God could have created the world in black and white, right? Like, he could have made us so that we couldn't see any color, or things could be ugly, or things could be bare, or we could be blind. But he created us with eyes to see, and he created things beautiful for us to appreciate. And I think a big part of enjoying his creation, and beauty has always been a part of the church, right? And so a big part of enjoying his creation is bringing the good things of God into the ways that we worship. So churches ought to be beautiful. Books about God ought to be beautiful. Christian artwork ought to be beautiful. And I think that the artwork, especially in the Baby Believer books, because they're so scripture heavy, makes the scripture more accessible to even the youngest readers. And I can think about even reading my Psalm 23 book with my own daughter. She likes to flip back and forth. This was when she was like 2.5. She flips back and forth between the black page, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and the brown page, which is "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the first time I saw her flipping back and forth between them, I asked her about that, and she was like, "I don't want to go there." She's pointing at the dark valley. And I was like, "Yeah, that's scary. But you know what? We don't always have a choice about whether or not we get to go through the dark valley. But God says he's going to be with us wherever we go because he loves us." And she flips back to the brown page where the shepherd is cradling a lamb in his arms. And she goes, "God loves whammy. God loves me." It's like, that's right. God walks with you in the dark valley. And so she was making this really beautiful visual connection between the dark valley and the shepherd tenderly holding the sheep in his arms. And I don't know that there's a better way to explain to a child the concepts of Psalm 23. Like, those two pictures really captured for her the care of the good shepherd. And so that's what we really aim to do in the Baby Believer books, is to make the scripture come alive for even the littlest readers.
I love that. It reminds me of the purpose of iconography in general, which was to make the scriptures more accessible to an audience that did not have the scriptural text or couldn't read the scriptural text, making the stories three-dimensional for them, come alive for them, which really is what liturgy in general with our children does, right? It teaches them to make connections between the big story and themselves, which I think is so wonderful. And I assume that most of the practices and the way you explain those practices in the book have come from some personal experience that you have with keeping sacred time, So could you talk a little bit about the significance of keeping sacred time in your own life? How do you do it as the mother of what I am sure is a very busy, busy family?
Yeah, so I definitely give myself a lot of grace in this spiritual practice. And one thing I love about the liturgical year is that it comes around again. So if we miss things one year, we get a chance to do them again the next year. But I have found that the church calendar is such a profound way of discipling myself and my children throughout the seasons of the church year. And they have really captured for themselves the big story of what God is doing. They love looking at our seasonal calendar, and they have begun to really anticipate what's coming up next in the church year. You know, they love the Advent wreath and the waiting quietly for God, and then they love the celebration of the 12 days of Christmas, and the way that that's just a time of joy and wonder at Christ's coming in our lives. They love our countdown to Easter with our Lenten paper chain. And so these things have begun to take on more and more meaning. And I found over the years that my kids are actually telling the big story of God back to me each season. As we go through these disciplines year after year, they are explaining to me things in greater detail than I ever thought they were actually absorbing. You know how kids are during devotional time. Sometimes it's great, and sometimes it's like pulling teeth. Sometimes kids are running around and you have no idea which way is up. You're like, why am I even bothering with this? But I'm finding that this consistency year over year is really settling into their hearts and minds and teaching them the deep things of God. It's teaching them the big story of Scripture. It's teaching them to look at what is God doing at work in the world, not just in my life today, but where has He been throughout time and space? Where has He been at work in His people? And how do we apply that to our lives today? And these are really beautiful conversations to continue having. Like, the church year isn't something you do once. You're like, check, that's good, I'm done with that. But it's a thing we continue to do year after year after year, that it can build on itself. You know, the church calendar is pictured often two-dimensionally as a circle, but I think a better way of describing it is as an upward spiral, right? These things layer on top of each other year after year, and it's always moving us upward toward God with a deeper understanding of who God is and His good character and what He's doing through His people. So yeah, it's just been a really beautiful practice with my kids from the time they were little until now. We're coming up on a 10-year-old, and it's been fun to watch how these things have settled into their hearts and minds over the years.
I work with a lot of older people, like in my parish, you know, they're some older. And so you see kind of the distinction between like digital natives and people who weren't raised with technology, you know, in that, like, I'm much more proficient. I can just sit down at a computer and I know how to use it. But it strikes me as kind of a similar parallel to what you're describing in terms of liturgical natives versus those of us who came to the tradition later in life. Not that it's useless or that we don't benefit from it, but to see a child grow up in that context from the beginning, having those tools, being shepherded through appreciating the calendar, it seems like they are intuitively able to make connections that some of us had to go to seminary and then more grad school afterwards in order to make.
Yeah, I think that's definitely accurate. I'm always surprised by the depth of the questions that my kids are asking, even at, you know, 4 or 7 or 9 years old. Certainly not questions that I was asking at their age. So it's really exciting to see that the ways that the liturgy is shaping them, even at their really young and tender age.
I like to joke that our son Rowan has a better Eucharistic theology than most former Episcopalians.
I wouldn't be surprised. Yeah.
No, it's wonderful hearing about your family's experience of this. I think that's one of the, you know, it seems to be one of the barriers of entry for a lot of, especially young families who are entering into the church and its rhythms of life, is, okay, how does this work when we have a kind of frantic schedule, you know, and a lot of unpredictability? How does a ancient consistent rhythm of life, you know, how does that inhere something that is difficult to say on any given day what's going to happen? And you know, it's from your experience, I think that lends so much substance to your writing. In my experience of it, is there's a difference when you read something from someone who knows from experience what they're talking about versus someone who's just maybe merely studied it. And so along that line, a question I had was, so you organize this book into two parts, and the first part is called In His Time, and it functions as an apologetic, it seems like, for an invitation for keeping the church calendar. So I wanted to ask, what are some things you might say to someone who views the church calendar as maybe a little strange or inconvenient, or maybe just a thing that Roman Catholics are supposed to do? And what do you hope to impart by teaching others how to live in the rhythm of the church calendar?
Yeah, so to answer your first question, I would say that I used to be one of those people. I grew up non-denom, evangelical. My parents are lapsed Roman Catholic, turned Baptist. So there was a lot of baggage there when it came to liturgy and liturgical living. And I discovered the liturgy, the liturgy in college, and just thought, wow, this is so beautiful. And so the first part of my book aims to perhaps convince the liturgically curious about why the church calendar and spiritual disciplines, ancient spiritual disciplines, are worth incorporating into your life and your discipleship. And I think there's just a lot of misunderstanding about spiritual disciplines and about liturgy. Certainly, I had a lot of misunderstandings when I sort of entered into this world. Part of what I aim to do in the book is clear up a little bit of this. And one thing I want to be really clear about is none of these things are necessary for salvation, but they are all ways to pursue sanctification, to invite the Spirit into our lives, into our homes, and ask the Lord to be at work in us, forming us into disciples. I'm sorry, I'm totally blanking on the second part of your question there.
No, that's more than fine. So that addresses maybe those who might find it a bit strange, and I'm equally curious about how you might counsel someone who may find the idea of adopting this rhythm of life maybe inconvenient, or maybe coming from your own background, something that maybe they have some suspicion over because it comes from a kind of tradition, a Christian tradition that they may have either heard, is problematic for some reason, or that they just are unfamiliar with and as a result are a little bit wary of. And then also just kind of those are the kind of misgivings that you might address, the inconvenience or the strangeness of it, or the irrelevant, like the suspicious nature of it. Like, is it going to make us legalistic for some reason? So how would you might counsel someone on that?
Well, I would say that the church year is not an all or nothing practice. So I would say feel free to try out a traditional Advent one year followed by 12 days of Christmas and see what you think. That's like a 30-day commitment, maybe a 35-day commitment if I counted all the days of Christmas and if Advent was extra long, right? Like, that's not a big chunk of your year. It's barely a month, and see how it goes. And I suspect that anybody who starts trying out different aspects of the church year will find that it's actually a really wonderful way to orient your time to the life of Christ. And instead of feeling like you're jamming church into your life on Sundays or jamming Christianity into a full life during the week, you are actually orienting your time around God and allowing your life to be formed by the life of Christ rather than trying to jam the life of Christ into your own life. And I think partaking of God's big story through the liturgy is one of the most powerful ways to understand our own smallness and God's largeness, and really his character and his will for his people. It is strange, though. If you've never done it before, it might feel really awkward and weird, and that's okay. There's actually nothing wrong with that. Awkward and weirdness is not a sin. Inconvenience is also not a sin. And parts of the church year are really inconvenient. I don't always want to sit down on Candlemas and make candles with my kids, but that's an important part of finishing up our Christmas season, and they love it. They love making candles together. And we read the story of, of Jesus's presentation in the temple and Simeon's beautiful prayer. And it's always a sweet time. I never regret taking the extra time to do these things, to make candles with my kids or to make crepes on Candlemas or to make waffles for the Annunciation. And there's just some fun things that really are delightful family traditions at this point, in addition to meaningful ways that we have touch points with God's big story in our lives.
So there's also, as you pointed out, there's sometimes we're not feeling it, right? And there's times when our kind of subjective experience of a beautiful church season doesn't always, you know, sort of experience the full joy of that season or the full, even the full penitence of a preparatory season. But also there's, you know, I've observed, you know, in one of the things we talk about, a lot about in our parishes, the kind of practical matters of living in a world that doesn't observe this rhythm of life. And particularly we have one coming up where that seems to be thrown into the most, you know, kind of contrast, which is Advent, which for us is a penitential and preparatory season. But as soon as like Thanksgiving is packed up in Tupperware, it's like Christmas time has started. Yeah. Ironically, until Christmas Day, which by mid-afternoon, it's Christmas is over now. And now it's, you know, whatever comes next, the weirdness of New Year's Day. You know, as you sort of observe that in your family and as you talk to other people about this, what, you know, words of wisdom might you give to someone who says, oh, well, am I supposed to just not go to any Christmas parties during Advent or things like that? What would be your sort of godly admonition there?
You know, I don't think it's good for anybody to be a Grinch. So I would say, you know, like, enjoy the things you can during Advent outside the home. If there's Christmas parties at school or at the office or whatnot, like, feel free to enjoy those. But I feel like your home can be a haven from that like holiday hysteria. I'm really big on getting Christmas shopping done before Advent starts so that I don't have to be at a mall or anywhere else commercialized during the Advent season. And just trying to take it more slow at home. We don't put the tree up the day after Thanksgiving, or if we do, we don't light it until St. Lucy's Day. We decorate slowly. We just try to take things a little bit slower because the world is all about getting us to the next thing and going really fast to the next thing. And that's really stressful. I don't know. The pace of life that's wrought by consumerism is just, it's too much. So I would say just making your home a haven during Advent is one of the best things that you can do for your own spiritual well-being and to build your own anticipation of Christmas. Luckily, inviting people into 12 days of Christmas is a lot easier than inviting them into, you know, 4 weeks of penitence. So I think that it's a great time for Christians to be countercultural, to celebrate from December 25th all the way until, you know, January 5th or 6th. Who doesn't love an Epiphany party, right? Who doesn't enjoy a big party for New Year's that you can call, you know, Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus party? It's also New Year's, but we can enjoy both, right? So I think carols after Christmas people still enjoy, and Christmas cookies after Christmas people still enjoy. So hopefully both seasons offer us an opportunity to be countercultural, to invite our neighbors into something new and to something beautiful. And I hope the whole church year feels that way for Christians. I mean, it can be a little bit challenging, but I think Christians also have the best reasons to party of anybody else, you know, any other people group. The church year always has a reason for making treats and for inviting people in and practicing hospitality. And nobody hates those things, right? Non-Christian neighbors or Christians who don't practice the liturgical year, who doesn't like being invited over for, you know, a cake or a soft pretzel or whatever the seasonal treat happens to be.
So after you established this kind of apologetic for using the church calendar, you dive in the second section of the book into the actual calendar itself, and you divide the church year into kind of two cycles, cycle of light and cycle of life. Could you tell us a little bit about that division? Because even some people who use the church calendar may be slightly unfamiliar with that terminology, but what do we mean by those cycles?
Yeah, so the church year has roughly six seasons. It has Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, and then it has Lent, Easter, and Ordinary Time. And for each of those cycles, they run in seasons of preparation, celebration, and proclamation. So Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany are the cycle of light, which was God with us. And then Lent, Easter, and Ordinary Time is the cycle of life, which is God for us. So the preparatory cycles in each of, or preparatory seasons in each of those cycles are Advent and Lent. The celebratory seasons are Christmas and Easter. And then the proclamation seasons are Epiphany and Ordinary Time. And I think that's just a nice clear rubric for understanding how the church year was sort of built. It allows us to get ready for a big thing that's happening in Jesus's life, to celebrate the big thing, whether that's his birth or his resurrection, and then to be the church, to go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus's birth, the good news of his resurrection to the world in those proclamation seasons.
I really like the way that you do that and the sort of symmetry of the calendar, because ordinary time is so long and it is so, and I think in a lot of people's minds, disconnected from the rest of the calendar, that it feels like this sort of unnecessary gangly vestige, you know, that it doesn't really have like a larger purpose, but it really does. It's really an important season. And so I think that's a helpful framing of it so that people can better appreciate what's going on in ordinary time. It's not just that the church calendar designers had nothing to do with during those months.
Yes, that's accurate. And one thing I love is that the church calendar doesn't go from Pentecost into like reliving the days of the early church. It jumps from Pentecost into what is God doing in our own time and place? How is he growing his people? How is he growing in you? And I just love ordinary time as the green season, the time of the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. I think that's a really wonderful way of thinking about where God is at work in the world today.
So also, you know, it seems like the way in your book that you invite people into this, because this book is intensely practical too, is through these liturgies that you've included in your book for these various seasons. It's a way, it's wonderful how you take people from the idea of Christian time, which there's a lot of ink written, you know, spilled on that, but you're actually giving people practical ways to engage it through these liturgies. So could you explain just a little bit about what these liturgies are in your book, and how do you envision families using them?
Sure. So the liturgies are basically a structure for family prayer time. It's a time to gather our intentions and to think about the themes of the season that we're in. So for Advent, there's readings for the first four Sundays of Advent, or the only four Sundays of Advent, I should say. And they're roughly pulled from the traditional lectionary. So themes about the eschaton and about John the Baptist, before we move into, you know, verses about Jesus's coming and angelic proclamations. And they're supposed to just help families gather together to be intentional about understanding what each season is about, and to have a clear way to spend some time in prayer and focusing their lives on God for each individual season. For most of the liturgies, I only include readings for the particular Sundays in that season. There are very few seasons where I include daily readings. As I know, families have other things that they want to do, or they could substitute readings from storybook Bibles or whatnot. But I wanted to include liturgies that had several of the traditional elements of each season, whether that's, you know, specific prayers that are seasonal or antiphons. I wanted to include the Litany of Saints for All Saints Day, but I don't think that actually made it into the book. But it's just little things like that where I was hoping that families could catch a glimpse of how the church has traditionally celebrated each of these seasons, prayed through each of these seasons, read through each of these seasons, so that families could know a little bit more about how the church has historically thought about this time.
Excellent. Well, as we kind of come to a close, I just wanted to really commend you for something. I think when it comes to books, especially books geared towards family and children, you know, there are these kind of two poles that we should avoid. One is making the tradition so inaccessible by neglecting to teach, explain, and shepherd people through things like the calendar and the liturgy. And that's, of course, been the story, I think, for a lot of mainline and Catholic churches over the past century, you know, has just been a total lack of catechesis. But on the other hand, there's a tendency that's become really popular, I think, in much of American Anglicanism, to radically change the tradition by catering to the lowest common denominator. Mm-hmm. And these attempts to make tradition more accessible actually often eviscerate the tradition itself rather than preserve it. So they create something new, usually less good. But your book, and all your books, but especially this book, does, I think, a really excellent job of navigating the thin margin between those two extremes. Like, there are some, I just think that's really important, that it's not over accommodating, but it's also not dumbing down And it's just excellent. So thank you so much for your work.
Well, thank you. That's a huge compliment.
We plan on implementing a number of these, not only in the house, but also in the parish. So yeah, it's a great gift to the church.
Well, thank you. I'm glad that you're finding it to be a useful resource. I really set out to make a useful book because as a mom, I've picked up a number of books where I'm like, well, this sounds great, but I have no idea how to do this, you know? And so I'm glad to know that this book makes that a little bit more accessible to families. And yeah, I just pray that it's a gift to the church, not only the Anglican church, but the church at large. And I hope they catch a glimpse of where God is at work and what he is doing in his people.
I had an epiphany too, that, you know, if families want to buy this book, and do it as a family, that'd be great. And another book they could buy to kind of pair with it is the book Drinking with the Saints for after the kids go to bed.
That one's a lot of fun. Yes.
The church calendar after dark.
Yes. Hey, I did include hot buttered rum.
You did. And there's a thing about this book. There's a thing about wine, I think, on the Feast of St. John too, but the blessing over the wine and stuff. Yeah.
Yes. So.
Well, awesome. Well, one of the ways we always end every episode is we talk about something that we're into lately. It could be a book, movie, experience, anything. So Danielle, as our guest, what are you into these days?
Oh, goodness. We have been in a really busy season, so I haven't been into too much of anything, to be perfectly honest. At the end of the day, I want to watch New Girl again.
Because yes.
It's funny, and it makes me laugh every single night. So I'd love to know what you guys are into.
Father Hayden, what are you into?
Well, as of late, we've been, I think we spoke in our last episode that we're catching up on some of the new Star Wars content that's available out there. That's been fun. And then Christy and I are rewatching Andor right now, which is one of these ones that just stands out. And we just got to the part in it where, you know, the illustrious Andy Serkis emerges out of nowhere and plays one of the, like, just this show stealing part in this mini series. So we're having a good time with that. Other than that, we've discovered that that as we have been clearing out this, you know, feral ivy from our backyard, which I think I mentioned a couple episodes ago, that we had to we found a bunch of, like, sort of volunteer trees that had just been stumped but not removed. And so we have Stump Day coming up this weekend, which is a fun day of, you know, of proving, you know, prowess in one of the few ways still accessible to modern man. So, you know, I'm looking forward to digging up a stump this weekend.
I was going to say, that sounds like a great day to be sick to me.
there's few opportunities to have such concrete results for one's labor.
That's
especially
true.
In our profession. And so you gotta seize the moment.
Sure. Absolutely.
Well, I guess, Father Wes?
Yeah, I guess for me, a couple things. NBA season started last night. I watched my New York Knicks get just barely beat by the Boston Celtics, which was not super fun. So, you know, I guess I just pick sports teams on the fact that I hate myself. That's the only way to explain it. But the other thing I've been into is I picked up to revisit for some research that I'm doing on Mariology in the Middle Ages. I picked up Anselm's On the Virgin Conception and Original Sin recently, which is a short read. I mean, it's dense like most of Anselm, but I really do appreciate his perspective and way of explaining things. I think he was such a brilliant mind, and he's worth reading it. You know, everyone's read Proslogion and Credeus Homo, but some of his other works are just as interesting and deserve just as much attention, but they rarely get it. So that is what I have been into: On the Virgin Conception and Original Sin.
His prayers are particularly beautiful. I remember Father Greg Peters, he's the one who turned me on to the collection of his prayers and meditations, and they're astonishing.
Yeah, I want to do something with it at some point, because my parish is St. Paul's, and he has got like a 16-page prayer to St. Paul that is really beautiful. And you just don't see a lot of piety towards St. Paul that in the modern church. And I don't know what I want to do, but maybe get it like integrated into an artwork or something, you know, I think would be really cool. But it's such a good, he's such a good writer of prayers for sure. Danielle, where's the best people, the best place for people to buy your book?
You can get my books basically anywhere books are sold. So if you want to buy them on Amazon, great. My own website is catechesisbooks.com, and you can buy all my books there along with some other sort of ancillary products, art, calendars, etc. So yeah, and you can follow me on Instagram at catechesisbooks.
Excellent. Excellent. Any other projects upcoming that you're excited about?
So there's a new Baby Believer book coming out in the spring, but I can't talk too much about that yet. Otherwise, nope, mostly just taking a break, trying to catch my breath after the last couple of years of producing at a pretty fast clip.
Sure. Okay. Well, we'll have to have you back in the spring then.
That'd be great.
Excellent. Well, listeners, thanks for joining us. Make sure to follow us on Facebook or Twitter, like and subscribe on YouTube, and leave us a rating and review on iTunes. You can also join the Communion of Patreon Saints over at Patreon for $5 a month. Father Hayden, would you read Occupy Our Calendars by Walter Brueggemann, which is found on page 11 of The Sacred Seasons?
I'd be happy to. Let us pray. Lord, our times are in your hands, but we count our times for us. We count our days and fill them with us. We count our weeks and fill them with our busyness. We count our years and fill them with our fears. And then, caught up short with your claim, our times are in your hands. Take our times, times of love and times of weariness. Take them all, bless them and break them. Give them to us again, slow-paced and eager, fixed in your readiness for neighbor. Occupy our calendars. Flood us with itsy-bitsy daily kairoi in the name of your blessed kairos. Amen.
Amen.